If you will keep your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 5, we're continuing in our series. And for those of you who don't know and would like to get in on what we do in the balance of the week, while I'm preaching through an entire chapter, is our current process, preaching through an entire chapter of Proverbs, during the week I try to supplement some of that information with further insights or further comments on portions in that chapter. So if you want those, you can sign up through the ECF connection. And if you don't know how to do that, we had a little thing on the screen earlier. I'm going to point you to Scott. Scott, would you? Okay. You can see him and he'll tell you how to get connected to that. And as we're moving into this chapter, let me take your attention off it actually for just 1 second. I subscribe to an update that happens, comes out of the Middle East for Christians there. It's an outfit called MRF, is Middle East Reformed Fellowship, and it's an umbrella group that brings together a lot of people, especially in North Africa and Egypt. And I received this just yesterday, that security concerns have kept MRF's ministry center in Cairo, which is in Egypt, closed for the last 3 days. So far, no staff or ministry partners have been physically hurt. Christians are especially targeted by Islamists because they are unarmed and cannot fight back. Yet the international media has given little attention to the dangers facing Christian communities in Egypt. About 38 Christians have lost their lives, including 2 police officers, and over 200 injured by Islamic attacks just within the last week. 64 churches were attacked, including 8 evangelical buildings. This was mostly in Upper Egypt, where there are significant numbers of Christians. Some were completely burned down. Over 400 businesses and shops and many more Christian homes have been attacked, burglarized, and/or burned. In the city of Malawi, central Egypt, Christian families have been forced from their homes, taken over by Islamists from other cities. And although the interim government has pledged to help them rebuild, you just think about that simply because these people are Christians in that place, they're undergoing severe persecution. Please keep them in prayer. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they need strength to endure an unendurable time. And just ask you to keep that in prayer. Proverbs 5. I'm going to jump ahead a week here already. Proverbs chapter 5, which I'm entitling basically A Tale of Two Voices. And if you've got a Bible, most of these Bibles have a heading under them for this section. Mine does. And that was put there. And the chapter title or heading for most is A Warning Against Adultery. And one does wonder why Solomon, as we've seen, this whole series of addresses are a father talking to his son. We don't know how old the son is specifically, but nevertheless, he's tackling very adult topics, and I think right out of the gate, early on, which is wise. We need to have our children understand truth about all of life at their level, at various times, and that needs to be increased as we go. Burying our heads in the sand is not useful as Christians. But you wonder why he'd be talking to his young son in such explicit terms about this topic right at this point. That Solomon just isn't one who ducks the hard things. He's going to plunge in. He's going to do what he can to prepare his son best for life. We had one of our pastors' fellowship meetings this week, and I was reminded again that as pastors, we want to do something that's identical to what you want to do as parents. And I know I've mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. And by the way, it's so good to see Beth Rhodes here this morning, having come through her surgery and doing so much better. That's an answer to an awful lot of prayer. As parents, you want to raise your children so that they will walk with Christ without you. You don't want them to be built into you for the rest of their lives. They need to be able to walk with Christ alone. And so from the earliest age, you want to be bringing them along in that process. And as pastors, we want the same thing. We want to teach the Word of God to you so well that you're walking with Christ well without us. whether it's a particular pastor or a particular church, that wherever you go, you walk well with Christ. That's the goal. And Solomon is after this with his sons. He wants them to walk with God well. He's going to pass off the scene, and so he's preparing them for that. So he treats real life right out of the gate. It's not Pollyanna. And in this case, I really can think of several reasons why, especially, he makes this appeal regarding adultery so early on in his series of discussions. There's two main reasons I can think of. The first is that the pervasive commonality of sexual sin. It's pervasive. This is not new to our generation. Solomon, as we looked at last week, found out much of that in his own life with his hundreds of wives and concubines. And David certainly succumbed to that. So many in Scripture are the victims or those who participated in sexual sin. It's not new to our generation. What's new to our generation is the electronic availability and the fact that it's become so prominent, so public, if you will, which I think we could owe to early on talk television, if nothing else. But due to the secretive nature of adultery, exact statistics on how that works probably aren't easy to ascertain. But as much as I've been able to find in research, the experts say that somewhere between 30 to 60% of all married couples will experience the cheating of one partner or the other during their married life. So it's prevalent. It's not hidden. It's not buried. This is a reality. And if you doubt that, just look at our public figures. Look at the recent campaign with Anthony Weiner in New York. Look at what came before that with Governor Spitzer from New York. How about presidential candidate John Edwards, or Congressman Henry Hyde, or Senator Larry Craig, or Senator Jack Ryan, or Governor and Congressman Mark Sanford? Even in our highest office, in the presidential office, Bill Clinton, JFK, LBJ, Dwight Eisenhower, FDR, all men known for sexual infidelity and for not being careful with that aspect of their lives. This is around us. And whether or not we want to admit it, it's in the church too, which is why it needs to be dealt with. Romans 1 clearly tells us in that section of 18 through 24 that being given over to sexual sin was the very first result of God's wrath on humanity after we rebelled against Him in the garden. When we made a pursuit of self-idols and made self the idol, God said, if you're going to serve self instead of me, you will find out that you will be a slave of self instead of me. And that's exactly where it went. And this is why, as you come to the New Covenant and the New Testament, sexual purity in the Christian lifestyle is urged everywhere you go. Each of the New Testament writers goes after this. Because having been delivered from the wrath of God by the death of Christ and faith in His death on our behalf, we're now free to live in a new way. And so there's a constant call to be living in this new way, to take up the new way of life that's been given to us in Christ. So the Bible calls us over and over to live as freed people, not as people still in bondage. The second reason why I think Solomon is getting at this right out of the gate is the usefulness of the picture of adultery as a picture of all sin. Most of you know that, and if you've been in any church for any period of time, you know that leprosy in the Old Testament is often used as a picture of sin. And it's used as a picture of sin because it depicts something that's systemic and something that's incurable, that is defiling and ultimately disfiguring. It puts the person in a place where they have to be separated from society. It has alienating aspects. Adultery, on the other hand, kind of rounds out the picture of sin in a terrific way because it brings in the moral component and it brings in the betrayal aspect of sin. Because biblically, especially as you see how God deals with His people in the Old Testament, spiritual adultery is how sin is always categorized. It's betrayal against our covenant with God, our relationship with Him. Once we've been saved and betrothed to Him, to enter into sin is to act in an adulterous way. And so this figure comes up for us over and over. So it's very prominent in Scripture. In salvation, we weren't just restored to a right relationship with our Creator. We were betrothed to Him. We become the bride of Christ. And so, for the Christian, we begin to see sin always in that relationship aspect. And for any here who've endured the pain of that kind of betrayal in their own marriage and relationships, and I know there are a number, certainly, as they can tell you, it is a most destructive pain and deep to the core of who we are as beings. That is because it typifies the nature of sin against God. So there's a seriousness to it that's there. Adultery has so many of the key elements of all sin wrapped up in it, it just helps provide a tremendously complete picture. So, given those two things, given the straightforward reality of sexual sin in every generation, and especially in our culture, to sin and temptation as a whole, and to adultery in particular, this added dimension of adultery describes all of temptation and sin for us. So Solomon's getting serious with his son in a profound way. Son, I need to deal with you about the reality of sin. It's not just crossing the line. It's not just erring here or there. It has much deeper, weightier reality to it. And I want you to grasp the weight of that as he works through the passage. That's why Solomon's doing this, I think. Now, his approach is fivefold, but I want to leave you with this idea before we get there. He's approaching it five different ways in this passage, or giving us five tools to deal with sin and temptation. He's going to repeat that process a number of different ways. Some places he's going to give us eight tools, some places six tools, some places two tools. He's going to revisit these ideas over and over all the way through the book of Proverbs. Because, as you know, in your Christian life, as you've tried to deal with your own besetting sins, the sin that you fight with, you know no one quick fix exists. You need a whole array of approaches because your sin is complex. It's not simple. It attacks in a myriad of different ways. There's sins in the emotions and sins in the actions and sins in the attitudes and sins of omission as well as sins of commission and sins that are part of relationships and sins that are outside of that. And because sin is complex and affects every part of man, you're going to see the Scripture constantly dealing with this over and over. There's no one way to defeat sin and temptation. So we're going to grasp some of the tools that he gives us in this portion for this morning. And again, he's using this idea. Now, let's just look at the outline of the chapter quickly. It's very simple. In verses 1 through 7, he's going to unmask or uncover the nature of sin and temptation. In 8 through 14, he wants his son to consider the consequences of, or the results of, sin and temptation. We talked about that somewhat last week. So he's repeating some of this idea. In 15 through 20, he wants to bring in the tool of learning to be content with God's provision as a way of preventing yourself from being drawn into sin and temptation. In verse 21, he's going to remind his son that you do nothing in secret. No human being does anything in secret. God is always watching. We live under His continual gaze. And then in 22 and 23, the nature of the bondage of sin. How sin and temptation are literal chains. So as I mentioned, we're using this opening section as a tale of two voices. Look at the contrast here between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. My son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. And then the contrast, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now, Solomon uses this simile of the seductive woman or the forbidden woman. This is now the second time we've encountered it. The first time we saw it was in earlier in chapter 2 and in verse 16. And I want to remind you that this is not meant to be a slight on women. He's utilizing the most common area of temptation for men since he's speaking to his son. So he's using this as a way of getting at the whole idea of sin and temptation, not getting at the idea of womanhood. He's talking about this. You women, you have your own forbidden woman. You have those things that draw you as well. We all do. Every one of us. Your forbidden woman may be fame. Or it may be pleasure, sexual or otherwise. Maybe it's security. Maybe you will do anything to feel secure. Maybe your forbidden woman is money, or power, or recognition, or accomplishment, or respect, or family, or recreation. You name it. The idea is that whatever it is, it's alluring, and it has the power to capture your attention and your energy and your pursuit. It's a good place for us to remember what we covered when we went through James and James 4:4, when he comes out with this stunning statement, "You adulterous people," writing to the church. And what makes us adulterous people, and literally adulteresses in that connotation, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That friendship with the world system, with the world's values, with the way that the world looks at what's important, to unite ourselves to that worldview that comes from fallen humanity, is adultery. It's betrayal against God. And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, James writes, makes himself the enemy of God. That's powerful. Very powerful. So here we are with this picture. This warning against adultery. This idea that you can try to have two relationships at once, which is contrary to Scripture, but the key to those two relationships is my relationship with God and my relationship with sin in the world. And where will my fidelity be? Just as we talked about the two paths last week in chapter 4, you can't straddle these. There has to be a commitment one to the other. So let's just look at the way that he unpacks that in these opening seven verses. He's going to use a number of different similes, uncovering sin and temptation. Let's go back to verse 1. "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman," and here's the first, forbidden, the concept is something that's not rightfully mine. What God has put off limits, what doesn't belong to me. And there are some things that just don't belong to us. Secondly, notice that the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey. There is always a sweet enticement to every temptation we face. There's a sweetness in it. There's a payoff offered to us. An initial taste that makes us want more and that seems so good and so right. I wouldn't have thought of this in merely dating myself, but years ago, Pat Boone's daughter, Debbie Boone, was a one-hit wonder with the song "You Light Up My Life." And in there is this line, "If it feels so right, it can't be wrong." Says who? See, that's the wisdom of the world. That's the seduction. That's the honey. That's the taste that says, well, if it tastes sweet, it must be good. Not necessarily. "The lips of a forbidden woman," verse 3, "drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." The idea is there that temptation has a way of soothing away the objections, mollifying the part that would be rough or difficult to get over. We convince ourselves that this will be a good thing. It tastes good, so it must be good. And all the objections, all that our conscience starts to throw up in the way, all that we know from the Scripture that says, don't do this, don't go there, soon the temptation talks us out of it. And the conversation is smooth and gets over the rough spots, and it doesn't chafe and it doesn't hurt anymore. And now we're convinced we can move ahead safely. But in the end, verse 4, she's bitter as wormwood. Wormwood always used in Scripture because the substance was bitter and poisonous. In the end, it kills. And temptation always has the hidden barb of death in it, no matter how sweet it tastes at the beginning. And then he goes on, her feet, this is temptation being personified, her feet go down to death. There's no life here. This will kill. This will destroy. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, which is the grave. And on top of that, she does not ponder the path of life. Temptation comes with a false sincerity to it that says, don't think about the future. Don't think about the results. Just think about the pleasantness of the moment. He says, this is exactly the way it's going to attack you, son. I want you to know. This is going to happen to you. And she doesn't ponder the path of her life. Her ways wander and she does not know it. Because of the blindness in sin, sin doesn't understand where it's actually taking us. And we don't know. And then he gives just this burst. And now, O sons, listen to me and don't depart from the words of my mouth. If we can categorize this next little section, run. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Run. Now, I know for some of us that seems counterintuitive to our manliness. I should be able as a Christian to endure easily. I don't have to run. Balderdash. Paul told the same thing to Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. Don't try and play the man and stand up and say, I can deal with this. I can subject myself to X, Y, and Z. I can be exposed to this and it won't have any impact on me. No, you're wrong. And so Solomon says this a couple thousand years before Paul comes on the scene and says, run. Stay far from her house. There's places you can't go. There are some things you can't see. Certain things you can't hear or experience because they will lead you down this path. And the sweetness and the mollifying ability of that speech to take away the chafing will drag you down and it ends in death. Don't go there. It's pretty straightforward. But he's serious. He wants to give his son every chance to succeed. So do we. So he's not afraid to say that. And then he picks up in verse 8, as I'm working 8 through 14, he's wanting to consider the results of sin and temptation. Keep your way far from her and don't go near the door to her house, lest you give your honor to others. Lest you disqualify yourself from serving God, from being His servant. Now, it's going to be interesting where this goes in this passage. He is assuming, by virtue of what I see in verse 14, that he's assuming that who he's talking to, his own son, will be someone who remains in the congregation of the church. Even the Old Testament church. That's the statement in verse 14. That in the end, you'll cry out, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Christian, he's talking to you. Christian young person, he's talking to you. Christian mom and dad, he's talking to you. Because we can end up here in the midst of the congregation, never leave the church, and still be completely bound in sin. And we've got to be aware of that. So he wants to consider the results of sin and temptation. The first is given to us there in verse 9. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest you become disqualified. Some of you have seen this before. This gal, this is a chronicle. This is 10 years of methamphetamine use. 10 years. Not a lifetime. She started up in that upper left-hand corner, and then this is her arrest record that ends 10 years later in the lower right-hand corner. This is what sin does to your soul, whether you can see it outwardly or not. What methamphetamine does to the body, all sin and temptation does to the soul, no matter how light we think it is. And this is his point. There's results to this. First, you give your honor to others. You are disqualified. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 appeals to that same idea. He says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is serious. And the apostle thought it was serious enough, lest he be disqualified. Lest your years are left to the merciless. Methamphetamine's merciless. So is every other sin. All sin is merciless. Sin has no mercy. It doesn't care how it ravages you or how it destroys you, how it impacts you physically or emotionally or relationally or financially or spiritually. Sin is merciless. And we've got to face that. It offers sweetness, but it is only poison. These are, like I said, just the physical ravages, but what you can't see is how that impacts you inwardly. Verse 10, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You cease to have any usefulness for the kingdom when you're caught in sin. Because the truth is, we only have so much energy, we only have so much money, so much time, so many resources, so much intellectual capacity, so much emotional capital, and when you invest it in sinful things, you cannot invest it in spiritual growth and in the advancement of the kingdom. It's that simple. Every dime spent on pornography is something that can't be spent in the kingdom. Or wining and dining a paramour. Or indulging in any other sin. It's the way those things work. And he wants his son to know it. He's getting to him early on. And at the end of your life, verse 11, you groan. When your body, your flesh and your body are consumed, and then, I mean, here's this groaning, because regret in time has to be the result. You can't get away from it. And at that point you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof, and I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors because I thought I knew better. It's where we are. And here I am at the brink of utter ruin. Where? Right in the assembled congregation. Let me be frank, some of you are here right now. You've been playing with hidden sin for a long time, the same sin over and over, and you're sitting at the brink of utter ruin right here in the midst of the congregation. How long will that continue? I'm pleading with you. Like Solomon's pleading with his son. Run. See this for what it is. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek a different life. I wish I could tell you that I haven't seen this play out. But the years I've been here as pastor, I have seen it. That's been maybe 10 years ago now. I had a gentleman come to me. He's not here. It's not somebody you can point a finger to. He was retired for a number of years. Well-to-do. Smart man. And a capable Bible teacher. And he came to me well into his 70s. And said, I am still bound by sexual sin. And it's been that way since I was a young man. Never dealt with it. Beloved, we need to hear. Even in the midst of the congregation. Well, what other help can he give us? He's given us the first idea of uncovering how sin and temptation works in its forbiddenness, in its dripping honey, in its oil, and telling us about its bitterness and the death and and where it goes, and He's told us to run. And He's given us something to contemplate in the results of sin and temptation, seeing where it goes and how it ends up. But now He gives us an extraordinarily useful and powerful tool, one of just great, great use, and that is contentment in God's provision. That's a content little face right there. That is a happy, content little face. And this is where He picks up in verse 15. Here's the counsel. Drink water from your own cistern. Learn to be content with what God has given you. So often, we think the answer is someplace else, and we aren't even bothering to plumb the depths of what Christ has already provided for us. So the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It isn't. We think so, but it's because we don't invest ourselves in truly learning to take full advantage of what we do have. And if we won't take advantage of what we do have, we're going to be lusting after what we don't have. Drink what God has provided. Flowing water from your own well. Think about it. Should your springs be scattered abroad and streams of water in the streets? Should what you have be the prey of somebody else? Should they be after your spouse if you're after theirs? Should somebody be after your money if you're after their money? Should somebody be after your happiness if you're after their happiness? Get this straight in your head and learn that deep contentment with what God has given you. You say, well, in some cases, God has taken away some things. You've not yet learned the joy of what He has left you with. And it's so important for us to begin to see how Scripture draws us to that and says, the reason why I know we've covered this any number of times. Let me take back to it. It's what I call the Weight Watchers principle of dealing with sin and temptation, because it began in the Garden of Eden. You remember that God's first command to Adam and Eve was not, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. First command was, eat of the trees. You got a whole garden here. The object was, if you're gorging yourself in what I have provided, you won't be hungry for what I haven't. But if you make yourself hungry by refusing to take full advantage of what is yours, who can you point the finger at? That's exactly where He is. So He's saying, you drink what I have provided for you. It's good. Continue on. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? No. Let them be for yourself alone. Find a secret joy and happiness in what God has provided, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice, and here, straight up, dealing with the sexual idea. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. She's gotten older, yes, and so have you. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. Remember that commitment. Remember that refreshment. And we could say rejoice with the husband of your youth too. We can say rejoice with the Christ of your youth. And how He rises to a superior place over sin. A lovely deer and a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. There's only one way you can get intoxicated, and that's drink more than a sip. So indulge in what God has given you that is rightfully yours, so that you avoid the temptation of going after what isn't rightfully yours. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Now, let me be very practical and right up front with especially you married folk here right now. And those of you that are still single, you can think about this for when you are married and where that goes. Because the Bible has to treat this topic all the way through, and it treats it again in the New Testament in a number of ways, but I especially want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. here Paul is writing to the church about these issues of sexuality, fidelity, how that functions in a normal, proper home. And he says, now concerning about the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. For the Jew, if you weren't married, by the time you were getting adulthood, you were probably sinning. So they would come after you. And Paul's saying, well, we've got to disengage from that cultural norm and say, you know what? Some people are called to singleness, and that's okay. There's no sin in being single. At the same time, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Good. If this is a place where you can't contain, get married. That's no foul there at all. But on top of that, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so do not deprive one another. Drink at your own fountain. Don't deprive one another. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now let me say this very clearly, very plainly, straight up, with no mystery. Lack of physical and emotional availability does not cause your spouse to sin, but it adds weight to their temptation. And why would you lovingly add weight to your mate's temptation? Why would you do that? It's not a loving act. So, we cannot withhold from one another within the marriage context, physically or emotionally. Some of you men, you're going to have to dig out of your emotional pit. And some of you women will too. And some men, you're going to have to dig out of your physical pit. And some women will too. Because we don't want to add weight to our mate's temptation. You're never responsible for making someone else sin. We're all responsible for our own sin. But we can contribute to the weight of one another's load of temptation. And he says, don't do that. That's unloving. And ultimately, all sin comes back to a defect in love. Always. Now he's going to give us a fourth useful tool. He contains it in just one verse, verse 21. If you could see heat, this is what it would look like. Now, you and I can't see heat, but God sees heat. He sees the invisible. Matter of fact, He sees everything all the time. And this is a wonderful way of reminding ourselves when we're in sin and temptation that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths. We are living continually in the gaze of our God, even when you're alone in the dark, even if heat isn't visible to the normal eye, it's visible to His. We're there. This is, again, something that's stressed throughout Scripture. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, not just the good. And in Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. Every secret thing. And in Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. This is where we live. Do we keep that in mind, that we're being observed right now at the various times? In that discussion we're having with our spouse or with our kids or with somebody else, we're being heard, we're being watched. And when we're alone, there's a great Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation. It was learning to live coram Deo, before the face or in the presence of God. That this is how believers live. We live as though we are existing in His presence with Him at all times. It's a marvelous preventative against sin. helping us deal with temptation, to remember that we're not alone at this moment, but that He's with us. And then in verses 22 and 23, He wraps it up by reminding us of one more negative, and that is the way that sin and temptation are bondage. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. Anybody here who's ever wrestled with a sin, you know this. I sure know it. Sin is bondage. And ultimately, he dies for lack of discipline because of his great folly. He's led astray. Sin is bondage. Salvation is not salvation from the penalty of sin so that we can sin with impunity. It is the freedom not to sin. That's what salvation's about. And so in Galatians 1, Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. So stand free, therefore, and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery." There it's the yoke of legalism, but it's also the yoke of sin. Now, in all of this, I just want to go back and, in closing, remind you how in each of these, we're called again to see Christ. In each one of these, in the uncovering of sin and temptation, nowhere is the true ugliness and horror of sin more revealed than in the murder of the precious Son of God. Do you want to see sin on full display? Do you need a reminder because you've lost your way of seeing it in your own life? Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. That's where the ugliness and the horror of sin comes out. And when tempted, it's a powerful weapon to use to recall that the same sin that tempts you to lie to your mom and dad, young one, the same sin that gets you to lie to your spouse or bark at your spouse, husband or wife, is the same root that murdered Christ at Calvary. It's the same tree, it's just a different branch. And we need to recognize it. Sin doesn't come in different species. It's all one. Different manifestations, but the same sin. And we have to recognize that and use that as a weapon against letting light sins, small sins, have their way. Secondly, again, in considering the results of sin and temptation, where else do we see that better than in the cross? Where Romans 6 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, and that's what Christ had to pay for us at Calvary. The results of yielding to temptation and sin is what the crucifixion looks like. It takes that kind of wrath, the wrath of the infinite God on sin. This is what it leads to. And apart from partaking of the mercy of Christ by faith, it's the end for every one of us. It's a powerful inducement to step away from sin. I'm going to jump over the third one. I'm going to come back to it in a second. Then there is, like in verse 21, we already saw the continual gaze of God. Even on the cross, though in the midst of the most mysterious event of all human history, Christ still knows that all is observed by the Father. And so at that moment, while He's there enduring God's own wrath, He can still pray for His tormentors. Because He's never out of the Father's view. And He can confidently surrender His Spirit to the Father at the end. Given up to the Father's just wrath, and in that sense, forsaken and yet not utterly abandoned. As a matter of fact, as Isaiah reminds us, that God will see the travail of His soul. And in that seeing of the travail of His soul, we are atoned for. And in 22 and 23, again, the chains of sin and temptation. You think about this. How much bondage to our sin as a race must we have been in to crucify the Son of the living God? How bound to the love of money was Judas that he would sell him out? How bound to power were Pilate and the Sadducees that they would carry it out? How bound to being thought the spiritual end-all were the Pharisees,
that they would be complicit? How bound to brutality were the guards that they would carry out this act? How bound to cowardice and self-preservation were the apostles and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Peter and me? How bound to our sin? But I want to close out here in a recap of 15 through 20 in contentment with God's provision. It's in this third aspect that there appears one of the most magnificent displays of Christ that I can think of. And it's in this very passage as he talks about drinking waters from your own cistern and flowing water from your own well. What is the nature of the magnificent fidelity of Christ toward His church when we are so often lacking in fidelity toward Him? But He never seeks another bride. He's content with this great gift of the Father that His bride will be a redeemed humanity. Those taken out of every tribe and tongue and nation that have come to saving faith in Christ. Consider the nature of the imperfect love of the church for Christ and yet how He contents Himself with us. A church that has often betrayed Him and committed adultery against Him, spiritual adultery, and yet He remains steadfast and content in His Father's provision. And how much then ought we to content ourselves with Him? Why aren't we content with Him? We don't know Him well enough. And we sure haven't indulged ourselves in the knowledge of His great contentment with His purchased bride. Here's a weapon against sin, beloved. Content yourself with Him. What is it that Jesus says? And be content with what you have, knowing that He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even unto the ends of the earth. That's where we find our contentment. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There's so much in Him. And in Colossians 2:9, we're reminded that in Him the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Have we been filled in Him? Do we go back to Him to get filled up over and over and over so that we truly rejoice in Him and marvel at Him? And so He makes us content even when the things in this life are not the things that would make us content. Or in 2 Peter 1, when Peter writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our Savior and Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But where does that come? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. And what did He call us to? His own glory and excellence. If we were to indulge ourselves in those truths, wouldn't they be a powerful way of keeping us away from sin and temptation? Yeah. Man, His everlasting contentment with His oh-so-perfect bride. Maybe, married husband, that'll make you a little more content with your imperfect bride. Maybe, married woman, that'll make you a little more content with your imperfect husband. Maybe as we find our contentment in Christ, we will not be slaves to the discontent that drives us to sin at every turn. Oh, what a wonderful Christ He is. And how we need to spend our time learning to indulge ourselves in the wonders of His glory and His grace continually, so that those things more and more go by the wayside. Father, I thank You again for Your word this morning and for its explicitness and plainness. You don't address us as though these are just theoretical or playthings, but You address us as real people, really fallen, in a truly fallen world and all that that implies, but with truth that overcomes in the person and the work of Christ and in His saving grace and the gift of His Spirit to indwell all believers. Lord, we come to You and ask that You would open our eyes and ears continually to better understand the defilement of the sin that so entices us, and to far more beyond that, in the all-eclipsing way, to grasp the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the Christ who has purchased us, that we might walk free from the bondage that Christ died to set us free from. He has freed us from the penalty of sin in justification, and how we long to be completely delivered from the power of sin in sanctification, having its full work, knowing that that day will come when we'll be delivered from the presence of sin in glorification. Oh, may we walk in it and embrace it and know our Christ as our all-satisfying one. And in His name we pray it. Amen.
259, stand if you can.
Breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love, and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until my will is one with Thine, to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly Thine, until there's earthly part of me glows with Thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with Thee the perfect life of Thine eternity. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures, in